Afternoon, everyone. This whole idea of God's omniscience and omnipotence, we looked this morning at his incredible omniscience and power. It's so neat to look at these things. So what we're going to do this afternoon, it's a handout sheet. I might as well give it to you right now. Somebody give me a hand here. It's a huge handout sheet. We're going to go through this quickly. Just a little overview. I think I've got enough for everybody. Amen. And it's so neat what we're going to be looking at. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's a sort of a theme verse. And I quoted it a few times this morning. And it's just so neat to look at these things. How this idea of how God's got everything designed. It's just, I can't get over it in Scripture. It has to be the most terrifying handout sheet I've ever handed out. I think there's 10 pages there in 40 minutes. But we will be done on time. What it was, when I was working on this message, this God's omniscience thing, all this stuff came up. I said, I'll make a separate message up, and you guys need to see some of these things, because a lot of this I've never seen before. It was a man, I'll give his name off the podium. I don't want to mention on the podium, and I'll tell you why. Because he... Some things, all this stuff in this handout sheet, I just think is fantastic. There's some things he had in his book that I got this from that I totally disagreed with. And I didn't want to, we'll just leave it there without getting all of it. But anyways, the book of Ecclesiastes, please. Oh, look, I get a light too. Chapter 1, this is sort of a theme verse. And we're going to go through this. This is just some of the things this guy came up with. I was thrilled with. Everything's a comparison and contrast, and all ties in together. And here's the verse. Actually, it's on the... let's do it at the top of the page, of the first page of the handout sheet, because that's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. Now, I'll read out of my King James Bible here. 1:9 says this. The thing which has been... Notice the verb tenses. The thing which has been, that's past tense, isn't it? It is that which shall be. That's future tense, isn't it? And that which is done is that which shall be done. Future tense. There's no new thing under the sun. He repeats it. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. So remember, so Solomon's the human author of this, right? Led by the Holy Spirit, of course, right? He's saying, I see how this works. God does these things, and he sees things. Solomon sees things, and he says, whoa, I've seen this before. It's going to happen again. 3:15. That, and remember, he's the smartest guy on the planet, right? Born from Adam. That which has been, that's past tense, is now. And that which is to be, future tense, has already been. And God requires that which is past. Oh my. Some of the things we're going to look at this, I just can't get over how he's, you know, you read verses in Isaiah 65:24. Before they call, I will answer. You remember reading that? That's pretty neat stuff, isn't it? He does all things well. On and on it goes, this idea of how he's in complete control. You know, Amos 3:7. God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So God has done so many things, and he tells man over and over again ahead of time what he's going to do, and he'll set up these patterns, cycles, that the author of this article does, and we're going to see some things that just, I think, talk about God's omniscience. How can... I'm going to give this handout sheet one of these days to an unbeliever. Say, I don't believe any of this stuff. What do you do with some of the things we're going to be seeing here? You know, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He knows all things before it's... On and on it goes. Let's get moving here. Here's the handout sheet. I want you to see this. A simple example of... He calls them cyclical codes. Exposes what has already occurred, being repeated in the future in the history of Christ from his birth to his ascension. In the birth narrative, there was Mary, his mom, Joseph, Mary's husband, and Herod, a Roman procurator, who put a death sentence on a newborn king of the Jews. approximately 33 years later, do you ever notice that? The same three names appear, but they're different people. There's Mary, but this time it's Mary Magdalene. Then there's another Joseph of Arimathea, along with a new Roman governor, who also named Herod, who participated in releasing Christ to the Jewish zealots for crucifixion, Matthew 27 and 8. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, he fasted for 40 days, and after his resurrection, he appeared before many alive 40 days. Christ ascended back to his Father from the Mount of Olives, and when he returns to earth, the first place he will touch down will be the last place he stood, the Mount of Olives. The end reflects the beginning. What once was shall be again. There are many Old Testament stories which details that high clues of future events. These events repeat in a different age, time, and often hundreds or thousands of years after the initial story occurs. Turn the page. Now, it's the graphs and the charts that blew me away. When you see them side by side. So let me just read through this and just set up the charts. The spiritual events and journey of Father Abraham serve as a pattern to discover the spiritual future of the nation of Israel. Abraham's early journey from Ur to the time of Lot gives us an amazing picture of Israel's passage into Egypt until the time of the Exodus from Egyptian bondage. So here on the left side is Abraham's journey in Genesis 12. On the right side is Israel's journey, and there's the references. Let's just look at them. Famine sent Abraham to Egypt. A famine sent Jacob's sons to Egypt. Pharaoh went after Sarah. Pharaoh went after Israel. The Lord plagued Pharaoh. The Lord God plagued Pharaoh. Pharaoh sent Abraham away. Pharaoh sent Israel away. Okay. So, it gets more complicated. Abraham and Lot concealed the future patterns of Israel after the Exodus to the time of the Judges. Abraham and the land, Genesis 13. Abraham departed from Egypt as a rich man. Israel left Egypt with gold and silver. Notice everything has a chapter and verse reference. I think that's so important. Abraham and the land, journey back to Canaan. Israel journey back to Canaan in Deuteronomy. Strife begins among the workers. Strife arose among the tribes. Abraham divided the land with Lot. The land was divided among the tribes in Joshua 21. Now here's the third and the final in this series. Genesis 14. Now, we started at chapter 12. We did 13. Here's chapter 14. Genesis 14 explains the wars between inside the promised land and how Abraham defeated outside enemies, eventually meeting Melchizedek, God's first king and priest. We talked about that this morning. The same process was repeated centuries later with Israel. Here's chapter 14 of Genesis. Lot was in bondage to four kings. Did you ever notice that Israel served four kings in Daniel 7 and 8? Abraham returned with the goods. Israel returned with the goods. Abraham went up to Jerusalem. Israel returned to Jerusalem. Abraham met Melchizedek. Israel will soon meet Jesus the Melchizedek priest of Hebrews 7:21. Abraham's enemies were defeated. Israel will be defeated from their enemies in Zechariah 14 verses 1 and 2. And I have never heard this before. In other words, in Genesis chapter 12, 13 and 14, you hear about Abraham. What it is a complete picture dispensationally of the nation of Israel from the time of its beginnings to the time of they meet their Savior, the Messiah, the true Prince and King. What once was shall be again. It's incredible. I've never seen that one. In Genesis 15, Israel was promised the land from the river Egypt to the Euphrates. In the millennial reign of Christ, this promise will be fulfilled. Now, here we go. There are many personalities of prophets in the Bible whose lives correlate. This cannot be a coincidence, but by design, divine design. Few would ever compare the links between... Now, here we're going to compare Moses and Jacob. Especially considering Jacob tricked his brother twice to get his birthright and blessing, had to wrestle with God, and came out of the fight with a limp and a name change. However, Jacob and Moses were both 40 years, roughly, when they went into exile. Notice the many other comparisons. So here now we're going to compare these guys. Jacob on the left, Moses on the right. Jacob sinned by lying. Moses sinned by murdering an Egyptian. Jacob fled for his life to East Syria. Moses fled for his life. Jacob journeyed to the east. Moses traveled east of Egypt. Midian is east of Egypt. Jacob met his wife at a well of water. Moses met his wife at a well of water. Jacob worked for his father-in-law. Moses worked for his father-in-law. Jacob tended sheep and cattle. Moses had sheep. Jacob received an angelic visitation. Moses received a visitation from an angel. Jacob returned to the land. Moses returned to Egypt. Jacob took his family back to the land. Moses led Israel back to their land. Jacob was called a prince with God, and Moses became a prince over Israel. Isn't that something? And, you know, you say, okay, one or two of these things, right? It's amazing. Now, I might as well read this bottom left here. As an additional note, Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. I knew that. Not many realize that Moses had two wives. Really? Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro, the priest of Midian, Exodus 2:21, and an Ethiopian wife he married and left in Egypt. The first 40 years while Moses was living in Egypt, he defeated the king of Ethiopia in battle, married the king's daughter named, now this is extra biblical stuff, Tharbas. Moses suddenly departed from Egypt at age 40. He left Tharbas behind, believing he would never return to Egypt. Moses thus married Zipporah, the daughter of Jethro in Midian. 40 years later, Moses returned to Egypt while leading Israel out. Some suggest Moses may have brought his Egyptian wife Tharbas out of Egypt with him when he departed. This would be the Ethiopian wife that Miriam criticized in Numbers 12, verse 1. That's the tie-in. I don't want to get detailed in this. This two-wife theory is interesting since Jacob also had two wives. I'll just leave that with you, that one. But here's now, we're going to compare now Moses and Elijah. Two of Israel's greatest prophets. Top right corner now. Both fasted 40 days. Both became depressed and requested to die. Both dealt with idolatry. Moses dealt with the golden calf. Elijah dealt with the false prophets on Carmel. Both saw the fire of God fall. Both were threatened with death. Both experienced God's presence in the cleft of a rock. Both left a successor in charge. Moses had Joshua. Elijah had Elisha. Both have no visible grave. Elijah went up. Moses' grave was hidden. Both saw God in a cleft and a cave on Mount Horeb. Both heard and saw the manifestations of God on Mount Horeb. Both appeared at the Mount of Transfiguration. Isn't that interesting? Moses was translated alive in a chariot of fire in the same area where Moses was buried in the plains of Pisgah across from Jericho. Isn't it? So there you go. Now watch this. We have looked at how Moses and Elijah's lives parallel. Now observe how Elijah's life is an example of he calls it a prophetic rotation or looped event that repeats in the future. During Elijah's ministry, he called down fire from heaven during a 42-month drought. Elijah was received into heaven alive, will return to earth as one of the two witnesses during the tribulation. When Elijah returns, he will repeat the miracles and experiences he endured previously, serving as God's prophet when two wicked people ruled, Ahab and Jezebel. I know it's a little blurry. The second time the two evil ones will be the Antichrist and the false prophet. So here's a chart. This is where I found so interesting. I've never seen these. Here's how Elijah, what happens to him, prophesies what will happen in the future, in the tribulation period. The book of Kings, 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 2. 42-month judgment on Ahab. 42-month judgment on the earth. 42 months of no rain. 42 months of no rain. Famine in land. Food was being rationed. The brook of water dried up. The river Euphrates dries up. Incidentally, it needs to be said, that can happen tomorrow. They have a dam now on the river Euphrates right now. They can just turn it off. Jews were hiding in caves. Jews will be hiding in the wilderness. A faithful remnant exists. A faithful remnant exists. Fire fell from heaven. Fire will fall from heaven. A false religion swept the land. A false religion will sweep the earth. 7,000 would not bow down. 7,000 will die in Jerusalem. Elijah was caught up to heaven. After dying, he will be caught up in Revelation 11, verse 12. What once was shall be again. Even the New Testament clearly demonstrates these patterns, both cyclical and repetitive, when examining, this is what I love this stuff, when examining the birth of Christ to the future millennial kingdom and the beginnings of Israel to the kingdom of Solomon. Observe how these events reflect one off another. So here's Israel from their birth to the kingdom, Christ from his birth to his kingdom. Both born in Canaan land. Now look, it just when you see them side by side. Suddenly moved to Egypt to save the nation. Suddenly moved to Egypt to save the Holy Family. Baptized in the Red Sea. Baptized in the Jordan. Entering the wilderness for 40 years of testing. Entering the wilderness for 40 days of testing. Returned to Israel in power and miracles. So did the Lord. Had 12 tribes, 12 disciples. Joshua named Yeshua died. Jesus, Yeshua dies. The enemy was left in the land. Began to possess the land. And saints began to preach the gospel. Israel forsook the Lord. The church began to forsake the Lord. God raised up deliverers. God raises up reformers. The nation chose men above God. The nations looked to men and not to God. King Saul rose up persecuting the righteous. The Antichrist rises up and persecutes Israel. Saul stopped the priest's sacrifices. The Antichrist stops the sacrifices. Have you seen how close they are to starting the sacrifices again over there? They really believe they have a red heifer now. King David comes and subdues enemies. King Jesus comes and defeats Satan and the Antichrist. Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus will build the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon established a reign of peace. Jesus establishes 1,000 years of peace. And here's John Martin used to say this all the time to me. Scholars have stated for centuries that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It was God who declared. This is one of those same kind of verses as Ecclesiastes 1:9. This is Isaiah 41:22. I love this. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, past tense, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Now, this is one of these charts I've never seen before. The narrative on the ruling actions of biblical kings can also reveal future events. One such example is the pattern of King Jeroboam and the Antichrist. Nine. Nine in Scripture is the number for finality of judgment. That's the word I'm looking for. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ died at the ninth hour. That's why the Lord Jesus said, when it is finished, if you go through all the Old Testament references that refer to blood in the Levitical sacrifices, it's 99 times. It's just a coincidence. The finality of judgment. So here we have nine comments the Bible makes about Jeroboam's rule are the same nine found in the biblical revelation of the final world dictator, the Antichrist. Look at these. It is that nine things said about Jeroboam, nine things are said about the Antichrist. He rules whatever his soul desires. The 10 tribes or kings formed an alliance, but 3 pull away. He's appointed king by the 10 other tribes or kings. He honors the god of forces or military power. Sets up idols and abominations. A prophet arises to challenge the wicked leader. He is the most wicked leader up until that time. He will be given to the fowls of the air. And there, you'll notice in the bottom left there, the author, I'll give him credit, it's a typo. He had 1 Chronicles down. It's 2 Chronicles 11. He will prevail against the holy ones. Now here we go. This is something I've... Biblical names with prophetic significance. Let's just set this up. When a combination of numbers that holds biblical and prophetic significance is evident at once, this can be a prophetic, he calls them a layer, that is encrypting a message such as a warning or an attention getter. Such an attention getter is found when the numbers are assigned to the Greek and Hebrew letters in the names of Lord, Jesus, and Christ. Now you see how the photocopier screwed up here. I'll explain. In the New Testament, our Lord, our Savior, has three names, Lord, Jesus, and Christ, Acts 11:17. This exact combination is used in 81 verses. In Greek, the word Lord means or refers to master or owner. Now, if you're taking notes here, I'll slow down. The name Jesus means Savior. And the last one, Christ, means is the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. So Lord, Jesus, and Christ. The three names are Master, Savior, and Messiah. Is a name used for the Jewish Messiah or the anointed one at the end of the days? Now, I'll just stop here for a second. What's this numerical equivalent stuff? Now, I want to be very careful. I'll slow down now. I do not believe in this nonsense where you take a computer program and you print out the Hebrew Bible and you do so many letters apart and you find a hidden name or code or prop. That's nonsense. And here's why it's nonsense. This is from John Lennox. To try to force those things to be coherent, you have to yourself supply the vowel. There's no vowels in the Hebrew written language. I'm no Hebrew or Greek scholar, I don't pretend to be. But John Lennox understands this. So you have to insert the vowels to make the things, so quotation marks, coherent. That's nonsense. What this is called gematria, and I believe in this, where you can take, for example, the English language, right? How many letters in the English alphabet? This is easy. 26, right? So here's how you do it. The letter A has a numerical value of 1. This is just an illustration. B would be 2. C would be 3, right? So Z would be 26, right? So this does not work in English or any other language. It only works in the Hebrew and the Greek, okay? Watch this. So if you take the name Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrew, it counts out to 37 for the word Lord. For Jesus, it counts out to 397. And for Christ, it counts out for 358, totaling 792, right? In the Greek, it's 800, 888, and 1480, right? Well, who cares? Keep reading. Thus, the sum total of these three names is 3,168 in Greek and 792 in Hebrew. Christ was God made flesh. Thus, divinity took on humanity to introduce a new redemptive covenant. Biblically speaking, 4 is an earthly or carnal number, and Christ's name in Hebrew totals 792. So if you multiply 792 together times 4, it comes out to, 3,168. And you say, okay, that's pushing it. Turn the page. This is the one that got me, guys. How can this be if it's not for real? There's some interesting numbers begin to emerge when tolling the Hebrew, here's the word, gematria, of the names of the original 12 tribes of Israel. Below they are represented in English for the reader, but using the Hebrew alphabet. So this can all be crunched out. Notice the interesting outcome. Here's 12 tribes. There's the numerical values. And guess what it adds up to? 3,168. These 12 men form the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation from which the Messiah would emerge. Christ is called the seed of the woman and the ruler from the tribe of Judah. Amazingly, the numerical value of the 12 tribes from the original Hebrew alphabet totals 3,168, encoding the name Lord Jesus and Christ.
Awesome.
It's awesome. I was going to get this in the end. We'll do it right now. Turn back the page before. Do you see that chart again? You see the word Jesus there in Greek is 888? Just take a wild guess. How many verses are in the Revelation? Words. Yeah, it's 888. Isn't this something, guys? So we're back on what I call page 6 here. Christ, on top right, Christ and David both were born in Bethlehem in the tribal territory of Judah. The numerical value of Judah is 30. David was 30 when he began king of Israel. Christ was 30 when he was baptized and began his public ministry. Now, this stuff here, I don't know, how far do you take this stuff? Christ was born in Bethlehem, and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is to Bethlehem is about 6 miles. So there's the key, this about stuff. I what do you do with that? 6 miles is, 31,680 feet. Bethlehem was the place where lambs were selected for the daily offerings at the temple were born and raised. The farmland in Bethlehem was believed to provide the wheat for the grain used to make the bread for the priests at the temple. The Hebrew name Bethlehem means house of bread. Christ was born in Bethlehem in a stable, a place where lambs abode, and he was the bread which came down from heaven. From the place of his birth to the place where he would die and rise again, the distance between these two cities encodes Christ's three New Testament titles, Lord, Jesus, and Christ. Christ's fingerprint is found throughout creation. The atmosphere containing oxygen that we breathe is six. Now, I don't know, how do you prove this, right? Is 60 miles from the ground to the sky. 1 mile is 5,280 feet, so multiplying 60 times that is 316,800. In Hebrew, if zeros are at the end of a number, they can be dropped as they hold no numerical value. Thus, we have the root number, again, of 3,168, which is the sum total in Greek for Lord Jesus and Christ.
What do you do with this stuff? It's incredible.
Okay, now here we go. This is the one with the Book of Esther. Now, I got to set this up. If you don't know anything about the Book of Esther, join the club. It's one of those books. I have a Jewish commentary at home, written in 1985 A.D. by Orthodox Jews, right? It's like a Bill McDonald commentary, right? Where you, the scripture's here and their commentary's here, right? What do they do with the Book of Esther? You know, God's name's not even mentioned in the Book of Esther, right? In that Jewish commentary by rabbis, the Orthodox big wheels, they call the Book of Esther pseudo-historical. They do not even believe Esther itself is scripture. They make fun of it because there's a beauty contest in it. They say it should be treated as a comedy. That's a quote out of that commentary. Let's just see this Book of Esther. So to set this up, I read too fast. So to start it off, there's a king, King Ahasuerus. He's a Persian king. He has a wife, Queen Vashti. They're both Gentiles. Vashti doesn't obey him. She's kicked out. They have a beauty contest. Esther, who's a Jew, but her name, she's hidden. She becomes the queen. Mordecai is the guy, the father, or the uncle, who looked after her, right? Oh yeah, he's a Benjamite. I know it's get blurry real quick. And the bad guy in the story is this guy named Haman, the Agagite, I always like saying it that way. Only guy in scripture, four times, he's called the Jews' enemy. He's the only guy who says that four times in there, right? So let's just read the story. I think you got enough to follow where we're going. I read the Book of Esther for years, and I said, you know, I'm missing something here. Here we go. Let's start at the top. The Book of Esther does not contain the name of God, but is a book that hides secrets, including Esther's identity. While her Hebrew name was Hadassah, her Persian name is Esther, in Hebrew containing the three Hebrew letters, meaning to conceal. Thus, Esther concealed her identity from the king because the Jews were in exile and there could be resistance to a Jewish queen, especially from the bad guy. The Book of Esther begins when the king of Persia in the third year hosted, now here's my hieroglyphics, an international banquet. Vashti refused to attend. For her rebellion, the king removed her from his inheritance. The king later conducted a beauty contest to find a new queen, with the main requirements being that she must be a virgin. In preparation to enter the contest, Esther was groomed, instructed, and anointed with oils. She won first place, was rewarded the position of queen of the kingdom. Their wedding celebration occurred in the seventh year of the king's reign. Notice the king selected Esther, a woman who was not Persian, but was foreign to the Persian people. After Esther's ascent to the throne, Haman and his 10 sons initiated a secret plot to kill the Jews. But the new queen, Esther, intervened by exposing Haman's plan, saving the Jews. Now, can I just stop for a second here? I remember reading the Book of Esther through, and that thing with Haman's 10 sons is just thrown at the end, right? Haman, he gets hung instead of Mordecai. And I've wondered for 30 years, why are we told Haman's 10 sons were hanged with him? 30. You ever ask the Lord a question about Scripture? He hears it. I guarantee he hears it. And when he wants you to know, he'll tell you. Here's the answer. The historical narrative holds numerous prophetic layers, with Esther being a picture of the church and wicked Haman as the future Antichrist. First, Israel was married to God, their king, just as Vashti was married to the Persian king. However, Israel became rebellious and stiff-necked, resisting God's commandments. They turned from his spiritual banquet invitation, as in the parable of Matthew 22. Notice Vashti received and rejected the banquet invitation in the king's third year, It was in the third year of Christ's ministry that he encountered the strongest opposition and rejection from his own people. Because of Israel's sin and unbelief, God said he would divorce Israel. After Israel's rejection, God the king selected a bride for his son. Not from his own people, but out of the Gentile nations. The Christian church of today is predominantly a Gentile organism, thriving in nations throughout the world. See Romans 11. Christ's bride, the church, is espoused to Christ as a chaste virgin, just as Esther was required to be a virgin bride. In the narrative, Esther's cousin, Mordecai, raised her up and continually instructed her in the kingdom. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, whose tribal name means son of the right hand. Oh, similarly, Christ is exalted in heaven and today is seated where? On the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12, and is making intercession for his bride, the church. At the end of days, the Antichrist, a type of Haman, and the 10 kings under him, a type of Haman's 10 sons. That's why we're told Haman's 10 sons die with him. Will rise up with a plot to destroy the nation of Israel and the Jews. However, the conspiracy will not succeed. The bride of the king, the saints, will return to earth with Christ the King of Kings and rescue the Jews from the Antichrist and his 10 allies. Esther and the king were married on the 7th year, paralleling the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is celebrated in heaven on the 7th year, the 7th year of the tribulation. Just stop there for a second. That's what I was missing in the book of Esther. When I read this stuff, I said to myself, how come I know this? And I'm not elevating myself here. I was a farm kid, how many true, honest, born-again believers on the planet today understand this? How come you understand this now? I never get over why it's so humbling reading this stuff. I remember at that one of the conferences, and one woman said about David Gooden, he spoke on the book of Esther, and she says, I never heard anything like it. The Jews today think the book of Esther is pseudo-historical. I don't think that. I think what we're seeing here is absolutely supernatural. We'll leave the bomb there. We've got to keep going here. Turn the page. This is the one with some creation stuff. There's 60,000 miles of blood vessels, which convert to, 316,800,000. Just a coincidence. The brain of an average man is 3.168 pounds. I don't know. Who comes up with this stuff? I got to get going here now. Go down to the, I'll leave it with you. Oh, yeah, look at the third from the bottom. The arms and legs all have 30 bones each, or a total of 120 bones. God said to Noah that a man's days would be 120 years. The body of Christ was formed with 120 believers. The pelvic bones have three fused bones holding the torso together, three being the number of unity. I like this one. Where was I in biology class? We are created with the divinely ordered numerical flow as the foot has 26 bones, the hand 27, the skull's got 28. Now this is neat. This is about the human heart. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and the heart is the center of the blood body, pumping an average of 70 milliliters, each heartbeat providing oxygen and keeping us alive. The heart is divided into halves. I knew that. Both halves have two chambers inside, the left and right atrium and left and right ventricle. If we could cut a heart in half and see the inner shape of the heart chambers, the heart walls form the profile of the 21st letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I believe it's called Shin, the uniquely sacred Hebrew letter that represents the name of God. This letter has maintained a principal shape, even though the form of the 22 Hebrew letters has evolved over the years. But the Shin is placed on the outside of every mezuzah, which is the small object holding scripture placed on the right side of the doorpost in Jewish homes. This letter represents the first name in God's name, Shaddai. The name Shaddai is a name that serves as an acronym for Guardian of the Doors of Israel. In other words, the four chambers in the human heart form the Hebrew letter representing God's name. God marked his name in your heart when you were formed in your mother's womb. In the Torah, God commanded his people to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Isn't that something? We're almost out of time. We're almost done. I'm going to do this. Can you imagine doing this without a handle cheat? You'd shoot me. Now, this is so neat. Now, here's one we all know. This idea of types and pictures, stuff like that. So let's just go right to the chart. Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice, God offering Christ as a sacrifice for sin. And we know this, I bet you, most of us here. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Christ was the father of Christ. And this is Genesis 22 on Mount Moriah. What an incredible picture of God. Isaac was the only son. We go down the list, right? Isaac was taken to the land of Moriah. Two unnamed men were with Isaac. Two unnamed men were with Christ. We talked about the thief on the cross. Wood was cut to lay Isaac on the altar. Wood was cut to make the cross. The third day, Abraham saw the place. Christ was raised the third day. Abraham considered this worship. Christ's death was a spiritual act. The wood was laid on Isaac. The cross was laid on Christ, upon Christ. God would provide a lamb. Christ was the Lamb of God. Now the last one. Isaac got up from the altar. I want you to take... You haven't opened your Bibles enough yet today. Look at Genesis 22. I want you to see this in your own Bibles. You have to read between the lines, and I want you to see where does that come from. Because it's there. This is what I love about Scripture. Did you know you can learn from what's in Scripture and what isn't in Scripture? This is one of those things where you can learn from what isn't in Scripture. Genesis 22. And you know the story so well. Let's go down to verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and Abraham offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. It's all about Abraham and the ram, right? It's implied there. Isaac got up off the altar by himself. What did the Lord Jesus say in John 2:19? Destroy this temple in 3 days. Who will raise it up? I will raise it up. Referring to his own body. Isaac got up from the altar. It's incredible, isn't it? The last one there is this thing with length, width, and height. And that's, I'll just leave that with you. And I'll just turn over the last handout in the sheet. And I've done this before. This is the Companion Bible. And many people here, I've talked about this before. This is what you get when you have a photographic memory. This guy that came up with all these charts and stuff in Scripture. And I just wanted you to see this without spending the time going through this. This book of Esther that's called pseudo-historical, that God's name isn't even in the book, and how people underestimate it. Well, look what it says, and what were we talking about? What once was shall be again. Look at how the parallels in the story of Esther flow over and over again. And without getting all the stuff into it, look at the A at the top. Ahasuerus reigned, extended the kingdom. Go down to letter B, sort of indented there. Ahasuerus on his bed. The next B is Ahasuerus at Esther's table. And the next one is Ahasuerus on his throne. And the last one is Ahasuerus reign. And you can go through those things and the parallels. It's supernatural. There's no other way of looking at it. And he's got these charts on every book in the Bible. And it's all there. And what once was shall be again. It's just incredible, this stuff. This is the kind of stuff that strengthens my faith like nothing else. How can you fake this stuff? How can it be a few okay? Well, if the whole Bible is interconnected and stuff like this. I've got 3 minutes left. I think I can do this. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And these verses, I bet you everybody here has read these verses before. Luke 24, verses 44 and 5. This is after the resurrection. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, in the Psalms, concerning me. Then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Stop there for a second. It's a living book. And what I want to bring this up for a reason is that how if you want to learn these things, how he never stops revealing them. And I'm not trying to elevate myself. That's ridiculous. 2 Samuel chapter 5. I saw this last night. What once was shall be again. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, this is the first time when all the nation of Israel comes to believe in David as the true king of Israel. Chapter 5, 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 and 2. Then came all the, see the word all? All the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And in time, also in time past, when Saul was king over you, you were he that led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, You shall feed my people Israel, and you shall be a captain over Israel. What did he just read in Luke 24? He showed him all the things written about him. It's the same thing that's happened again. Read it again. They knew what was said about him. Verse 2 again. Read it again. You have to see it. And the Lord said to you, You shall feed my people Israel, and you shall be a captain over Israel. They knew what it said. Back then, they didn't believe it. Luke 24, he showed them all the things that were said about him, and now they believe it. What once was, shall be again. The half has not been told. How much longer before the Lord Jesus reveals himself to the nation of Israel? How long before they realize the book of Esther isn't pseudo-historical? It's a picture of what God is doing in their lives today. We're out of time. Father, we thank you so much for this marvelous book. Thank you for revealing your Son in it. The half has not been told. Lord, how many times will that be said in eternity to come? We thank you for revealing your Son to us here and now, Lord. And Lord, this whole marvelous pictures of Scripture of how you have revealed so much to us. We thank you again. There's a reason for that, Lord, to help us to strengthen our faith, to realize the day and hour we're living in, how privileged it is for us to understand these things in a world that has no idea what you have done, what you are doing, and what you soon will do. Thank you again for the joy of the blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think again, Lord, of how we don't deserve it. Take us home in safety, please. Thank you so much for the young ones coming out, Lord. Think of these Bible stories. At one level, they're all marvelous, Lord, at any level. But, Lord, linking them together. Oh, thank you for revealing yourself to us in the pages of Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.